First Kings. Now, when the books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel were written, they were one book. In the original Hebrew scriptures, Samuel is one book, Kings is one book, Chronicles is one book. The reason why we moved them into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, is because when they were translated from Hebrew into Greek, it took twice as much paper space, because Hebrew is much more complex, Greek is much more expansive, and it literally took double as many letters as Hebrew would have had to say these different words. And so, because of the limits to what a scroll could handle, they had to break up Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles into two books each. So in a real sense, we should think of them as single books, but it's impossible to deal with books like these in one go anyway, so we'll still deal with First Kings this Sunday and 2 Kings on another Sunday. One of the questions would be, who wrote Kings? And the most likely answer, the one that I think is most clear, is Jeremiah wrote most of Kings. Now, they refer regularly to the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which is different from the biblical book Chronicles, which is written by the priest. The Acts of the Kings, there were obviously historical documents which they had access to, which was dealt with. But Jeremiah would have probably been the one who brought together most of these. And remember, this is not just history. This is divine history. This is God's word. This is God looking at the kings of Israel and looking at them from his perspective. It's important to notice that our history would deal with this very differently. For example, some kings get 2 or 3 verses. Some kings get 7 verses. Others get whole chapters. One king, Omri, who would be considered one of the biggest and most important kings of Israel, gets just a few verses. He's not very important in God's eyes. In the historical record, he had a very large and great kingdom, which was considered a bit of a golden age from secular historians. But because his heart wasn't right before God, he gets just a few lines. He's not very important in the Bible. He might be important in secular history. And so what we're getting in Kings is divine history, understanding how God deals with the country. And to understand Kings, we really need to know Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, where God gave the people of Israel clear instructions. These are the blessings that will follow if you are, as a nation, are obedient to me. And these are the curses that will follow if you are disobedient to me as a nation. And a nation that is obedient to God, who takes God's word seriously, who takes his statutes and his instructions seriously, they will be blessed in the home, they will be blessed in the field, they will be blessed with their herds, they will be blessed in the cities, they will be blessed in battle, they will be victorious in battle. The enemies will come from one direction, the enemies will flee in every direction. They will find that their children are healthy, they will find that their flocks are healthy, they will find that their harvests are plentiful, they will enjoy peace, prosperity, plenty, and victory. Those are the blessings of obedience. And just in case people missed it from Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 spells out the same message again. And Jeremiah 18 reminds us of that too. Now there's a lot of kings which you find repeated in Jeremiah word for word. There are parallel passages. And remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Josiah. And another thing that makes us convinced that Jeremiah wrote it is because this goes from the golden age of Israel under King Solomon, the son of David, all the way through to King Ahab at the end of 1 Kings, who is a disaster, a catastrophe, evil, married to Queen Jezebel, who's a byword for wickedness. It's explaining, by the time you get to the last king of Israel, at the end of 2 Kings, you've spanned over 400 years of the kings of Israel. And what it's telling you is how good kings brought blessings to the nation and bad kings brought disaster and catastrophe upon the nation. And primarily you can understand that the people in the time of Jeremiah, as Israel fell, as Jerusalem fell, well, first of all, as Israel went off into captivity, into Assyrian captivity, and then later Judah, the southern kingdom, went off into Babylonian captivity, the people would have been saying, why? Why has God forsaken us? How could God let this happen to us? What about God's promises? I thought God was going to be with us in battle. He's going to give us victory and he's going to protect us and he's going to bless us. What has happened to the God of Israel? How has the God of Israel let us down so badly? And so 1 Kings answers that question. When you were obedient, you were blessed. When you have been disobedient, you have been cursed. There are consequences. What you sow is what you reap. There is a natural... Nothing happens in a vacuum and nothing happens by chance. Nothing is by accident. There are consequences. It might take generations for those consequences to come, but those consequences will come. Yes, in eternity we are judged as individuals, but on earth we are judged as nations. And so we see that you could be a righteous person in a wicked nation and be suffering a lot of the turmoils and troubles of that wicked nation. You might be personally righteous, but you would still suffer from the drought and from the famine and from the flood and from the storms and from the wars and from the defeats and from the debased currency and the corruption which is judging the entire nation. You could be a wicked person in a righteous nation and be enjoying all the blessings of the productivity and the freedom and the prosperities, but it's not because you deserve it. It's because you're in a nation, or your ancestors were righteous people who accumulate all this wealth. For example, we see the first king of Israel, King Saul, he was a bad king. He was a wicked king. He had half a heart. Now, David worshipped God with his whole heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And then we get to Solomon, who had a divided heart. He had wisdom up here, but he didn't have wisdom down here. His mind was wise, but his heart was not. He didn't have discernment when it came to personal things. He was very wise when it came to Israel as a nation, but he was incredibly foolish when it came to his personal life. King Solomon starts off so well. He's got everything going for him. His father, King David, inherited a kingdom that was so small, and by the time David handed over to King Solomon, his son, he had enlarged the kingdom 10 times. That is 1,000% larger than what he had inherited from Saul. David had accumulated spectacular wealth, and he had prepared everything necessary to build a temple. And Solomon starts off very well. He is afraid that he is not equal to the task, which is good. You're not ready for any big task if you think you're equal to it. And God says, whatever you want, I'll give you. What do you want? Riches, power, and Solomon asks for wisdom. That's a very good question, a very good answer to the request. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom, I will give you wisdom, and I'll give you more besides. I'll give you the wealth and the power and the prosperity too. And he starts off so well. The temple dedication, which gets a lot of attention in 1 Kings, is magnificent. It is an absolutely tremendous passage. In fact, so many verses are given to Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And you can see how the Lord even appears to Solomon and speaks to him and hears his prayer. But notice, in the prayer of dedication, it makes it very clear how the people must obey. And then later, the Lord appears after the dedication of the temple, which in many ways repeats Deuteronomy 28, the blessings that will follow. In fact, many people quote that passage of the dedication temple from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's in the context of the dedication temple. That if we see plagues and pestilence and natural disasters coming upon nation, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That comes from the prayer of dedication of the temple. So the people of Israel should know, yes, God's blessings have come, but they are conditional. There's always a condition to the promise, and that's why these promise boxes reflect a very shallow form of Christianity, where they will snip out the promises of God, separate from the conditions. And this is what's led to a lot of people having the sense of, God's offended me. I claimed this promise and God didn't give it to me. And God's to blame. And the amount of times I've heard people say, I'm just waiting for God to come through for me. God was to give you what you deserve, it would be an eternity in hell. What we're after from God is not justice. We want mercy. We want grace. We want undeserved kindness. The amount of people who are so self-righteous that they think that God is in the wrong is God is not treating them fairly. And to point out to them, if God was to treat you fairly, you'd be condemned forever into the lake of fire. Do you have any understanding what the justice of God requires? You do not want to be pleading for justice. You should be pleading for mercy. But here is Solomon. And when God appears to him in 1 Kings 9, you get this very important passage, 1 Kings 9 and verse 6. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and will reject this temple. I have consecrated for my name Israel. Israel will then become a byword and object of ridicule amongst all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and will say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord their God who brought their forefathers out of Egypt. And they've embraced other gods and worshipped and served them. And that is why the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. And so today, when you go to Jerusalem and you see the Dome of the Rock, on the holiest place, the Muslims have built this abomination of desolations right there, over the holy place. And bear in mind, there have been three temples. There was Solomon's temple, which was spectacular, glorious, the most glorious that the world had ever seen. There had never been a building on earth to match Solomon's temple. Destroyed by the Babylonians. Judgment. 70 years later, the people of Israel build a much humbler one under the high priest Zerubbabel in days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Very, very humble temple, and the people were weeping over it. And that is when you get the verse, despise not the day of small beginnings. It's a small, humble re-beginning. And then that little humble temple got rebuilt, re-expanded under King Herod, and it reached a magnificent proportion. Not quite up to Solomon's level, but still very impressive. So that Romans came. When it came to destroy it, they were staggered because there was no building in Rome as impressive, as imposing as the temple in Jerusalem. And it was destroyed. Not a stone left on another. And then to make sure no one could ever build one again, the Muslims put a mosque right over the holy place, which is the focal point of a lot of animosity and conflict between the people of Israel and the Muslims. But it's there to remind people there's consequence. You can't blackmail God. You cannot manipulate God. You can't say, God, you've got to protect us. We're your people. You've got to protect the temple. It's your temple. The amount of evil things that were being done in the temple, the wickedness. And of course, remember, a sin is aggravated by who is sinned against. So if you sin against somebody, it can be equal to a civil charge. If you sin towards your boss, you can be fired. You sin towards the government, you can be, under the most extreme cases, executed. You sin against God, the consequences are infinitely greater. The one who is sinned against makes the offense most serious. And the worst crime that's been committed in the history of the world has been the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the rejection of God's own Son. To reject God himself. And that done, not by the Romans really, but by the high priest, by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders of the people. This made it even worse. He was rejected right from the temple itself. And so the temple had to be destroyed. So this temple has been destroyed twice. And today we see the warnings given to Solomon, and of course through Moses and through all the prophets, and Jeremiah in particular, and throughout the book of Kings, is these are the consequences of idolatry, immorality, treachery, being unfaithful to the Lord. The treachery done by kings like Ahab and Jezebel. The wickedness, stealing Naboth's vineyard, for example, which is one of the last stories given in 1 Kings. How Ahab coveted this vineyard and he wanted to buy it. And Naboth said, God forbid that I should sell the inheritance of my fathers. This vineyard's been my family. I cannot sell what belongs to my forefathers. I must keep it in trust for my descendants. We are just links in a chain. We are just one of the generations of many generations. Because God has revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're never to think of ourselves simply as me, my friends, and my generation. I've always got to be thinking of the generations that have come before and the generations that are going to come afterwards. And may I leave my children an even better inheritance than what I've received. They are saying at the moment that we're living amongst probably one of the first generations where the children are receiving less than what we receive from our parents. The present generation, particularly in America and South Africa, this would be true. And in most of Europe, this would be true too. The present generation is being shortchanged by what the previous generation has handed down. There has been an erosion of the, not just the fact that people have subdivided their properties, sold off their properties, or renting where they used to own, but that they are allowing foreigners to come in and even intermarrying and intermingling with them so that foreigners take over that which has been in their families for generations. This is the judgment of God. And Deuteronomy 28 spells it out, and one of the most terrible parts. When you go through Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are great on the blessings. But the next, as you go through 50, 60, 70 more verses, as it spells out the diseases that will cling to you, the defeats, the impoverishment, and it goes through all the famines and droughts and defeats, and it finally ends up with exile. Your family will be scattered all over the world. Well, has that not happened? In our lifetime, we have seen entire nations scattered, families torn asunder, people disinherited and lost everything. And of course, the classic story, which is what Kings is focusing in on, is how did Israel go from David and Solomon down to Ahab? Just a span of how many generations, and you could see 1 Kings begins with Solomon, David and Solomon, and it ends with Ahab as disgraced and debauched as it was possible to be. And so 1 Kings is basically Jeremiah under the guidance of the Holy Spirit collating the history of Israel and letting us know who was a good king and who was a bad king. And Solomon started so well. He started spectacularly well. He had everything going for him. In fact, he didn't even have to accumulate what was needed for building temple, because David had dedicated his last years of his life to accumulating all the stones and timber and gold and precious metals and cloth necessary for building the temple. He had the plans in place. He had everything ready. But what does Solomon do? He brings in vast amounts of foreign workers, which is the first problem. Huge amounts of foreigners coming into Israel in order to build this temple. That wasn't necessary. 7 years they labored to build the temple. But it was a magnificent temple. And it was a great honor to God. And God's glory filled the temple. But then he spends the next 12 years building his own palace, which is even more magnificent than the temple, believe it or not. And for this, he brings in not only hordes of foreign workers, but he overtaxes and oppresses his people. So the children of Israel, who had been so rejoicing under David, begin to groan and become dissatisfied and rebellious under Solomon. Because Solomon just accumulates wives. He accumulates 700 wives and 300 concubines. You're talking about 1,000 households that have to be maintained. And it includes even an Egyptian princess from Pharaoh's household, who all bring their own gods and idols with them. And soon Jerusalem, which is meant to be the center of worship, is a multicultural mess with all kinds of idolatry and false religion in it. And these foreign wives lead Solomon, who should have been wise enough to know better, into such apostasy that they turn his heart towards their idols. And so Solomon, by the time he dies, and he's reigned for 40 years, Israel is ripe for revolt, for civil war, for division. And that's where the 10 northern kingdoms break away, and the 2 southern kingdoms of Judah and of Benjamin stay. So you have the southern kingdom known thereafter as Judah, and you have the northern kingdom, which keeps the name Israel because that's the bulk of the people. And thereafter you can see kings as following the divided line. So there were only three kings of a united kingdom. Saul, who had a half heart, David, who had a whole heart, and Solomon, who had a divided heart. Three good kings. And interestingly, each of them ruled for 40 years. Saul for 40 years, David for 40 years, Solomon for 40 years. In the Bible, 40 is often a number of testing. Children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Our Lord went into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting before he began his earthly ministry. 40 is very much a trial period. Saul failed. Failed totally. David passed. Despite his failures, he passed because he had a repentant heart. His heart was always responsive to the Lord. He knew what it was to repent, to own up, to take full responsibility, and the Psalms reflect it. David is the one king of the United Kingdom who passed. And his son Solomon, who seemed to be so spectacular, he had all the advantages, he fails as well at the end. Early in his reign, he writes Song of Solomon, when it looks like it's the most beautiful picture of real devoted love. But something must have happened because he accumulated 999 others after that. So Song of Solomon, which is meant to be a picture of the relationship between God and his church, the bride of Christ. Unfortunately, well, what good is it if you've got 1,000 brides? That's what you call bigamy. That is adultery. That is wickedness. And that's where Solomon went to. So in his early life, he wrote Song of Solomon. In his middle age, he wrote the Proverbs. Not all of them are his proverbs. He gathered all the wisdom from every source he could. Some of them was own, some of them he gathered from other sources, and a few were added after him. But Proverbs shows the wisdom of Solomon at the middle part of his life. Of course, he didn't seem to have listened to a lot of these proverbs himself. In the later life, he wrote Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a catalogue of a man who had everything. He had the wealth, he had the power. He had the relationships. He had fame and fortune. He put his mind to all sorts of things. And all ultimately became futile and worthless and frustrating. And he keeps using the word vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. It's all chasing after the wind. It's hopeless. And you can see the travail of a backslidden soul in Ecclesiastes. So, Solomon, failure. And his son, who comes after him, Rehoboam, decides he's going to tax the people even harder. When the people come and plead to them, please decrease the taxes. I mean, the taxes under Solomon was ruinous. For the extravagant palace, which he didn't need, and for all of these other palaces, for all of his wives, which was extremely burdensome, he had overtaxed the people till their loyalty to David was now stretched. David has been dead for a long time now. We've put up with Solomon for far too long. Lower the taxes, release the burden upon us. And Rehoboam listens to the old advisors who say, if you will lessen the burden, if you will untie the yoke, if you will be responsive to this, they will serve you for all of your reign and your sons after you. But his young counselors say, no, you must show them who's boss and you must increase the taxes and say, my father just whipped you. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to be even more harsh. I'm going to double the burden and I'm going to increase it, which is foolish. And he takes advice of his young counselors, which is exactly what Proverbs warns you against. The companion of fools will become a fool. And so the wisest man in the world, Solomon, became foolish through lack of common sense. He had the intellectual wisdom in his head, he just didn't have it in his heart and his daily applications. And his son was an abject fool. And he lost the kingdom as a result. And northern kingdom walked away. And interestingly enough, as the armies of Judah prepared to go and fight, the prophet comes and tells them, do not fight your brothers. This is of the Lord. Interestingly enough, in America, when the war between the states was breaking out, one of the great theologians of the South, Dabney, from that passage, showed that secession can be of the Lord. Because when the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, the prophet gave a word from God that do not fight them over this. This is of the Lord. Now, it would have been very good if the northern states in America and Abraham Lincoln could have just listened to such biblical counsel. That don't fight your brothers over this. This secession is of the Lord. And how different history would have been for the better had the Americans not gone to that ruinous war that killed over 650,000 of their own men, and not speaking about how many were crippled and scarred in the destruction of civilian life and the vast devastation that came from having a more centralized government. And General Grant's administration was that followed Lincoln's was the most corrupt America had ever seen up to that stage. And it just got more and more and more corrupt as the banks and the railroads seemed to run America and Washington's politicians were dancing from the puppet strings, and it hasn't exactly got better. In fact, if we thought that Grant's government was corrupt, the present administration has broken every record in corruption. And now in America, there are a lot of states talking about secession as well. And the biblical counsel back in 1 Kings was, do not fight your brothers over this. This is of the Lord. In fact, the dividing of a country is sometimes part of God's judgment on that country. And in fact, it's wise. Because centralized governments, as Solomon's proved, can become corrupt. What we see in Solomon's reign is Solomon, with all this wisdom, and people are coming like the Queen of Sheba. Oh, I have never seen anything in all the world. The splendor of your palace, the magnificence of this temple, the incredible, what a city, what a capital, what a kingdom, what wisdom. And he lets it all go to his head. And Solomon becomes proud, becomes foolish. And he accumulates wives. And he breaks the command of God, you shall not be unequally yoked. He marries unbelievers. He marries idolaters. He marries pagans. And before you know it, he's got idols in his own palace. And he's in fact worshipping some of them with some of his wives as well. Solomon foolishly turns his back on his own wisdom. If he had just read his own Proverbs, he would have been spared. If he had just listened again to the prayer that he prayed at the dedication temple, he started so well and he ended so badly. We can see cases of people who started badly and ended well. But in the case of Saul and Solomon, you've got two kings who started well and ended catastrophically. Absolutely catastrophically. Both Saul and Solomon end with a nation going into civil war, division and defeat and disgrace. Half a heart, whole heart, divided heart. That's how you can summarize Saul, David and Solomon. The only three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, of course, there are many people who get completely confused. In fact, when we have the Bible exam, the one page where you find just about every answer is wrong, of just about everybody we ever give the Bible exam to, is all the questions relating to the Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the division of Israel, which is very important. This is divine history. To understand this is to understand all the rest of history in many ways. This is foundational to how everything develops later. And also to see the law of God is serious, and all the promises and warnings of the law of God in Deuteronomy were fulfilled. 1 Kings is in many ways the application of Deuteronomy. Everything taught in Deuteronomy is applied in Kings. And Jeremiah the prophet preaches about this. So in many ways, when we read Kings, we should actually read Jeremiah at the same time, because Jeremiah is probably the author, certainly the collator of all of this. He may have taken from the histories prepared of the others, but under God's guidance, he puts it together so that the children of Israel in exile can look back and say, this is how we ended up in Babylon. This is how we ended up in Assyria. This is why we scattered all over the world. Our kings were wicked, mostly. In fact, we're looking at 2 Kings more on the kings that were good and the kings that were bad, and the kings that blessed the people and the kings that were a disaster. But 1 Kings is dealing primarily with Solomon and then the division of the kingdom. And you start to see the prophets coming in. And of course, one of the greatest of all the prophets, we see here Elijah. What a prophet. What an incredible man of God. And you can see how he is. You get a bit of a summary in many ways of what goes on in Kings if you just look at 1 Kings 15 and verse 11. King Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male prostitutes from the land. He got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother Micah from the position as queen mother because she made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. And so it speaks about, although he did not remove all the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. So this is how history is seen from God's eyes. We might be looking at the outward splendor of somebody's reign, his battles and so on. God's looking at the heart, and how did he behave morally? How did he behave religiously? How did he behave in terms of the commandments of God? And so some kings get a pass mark and others get a fail grade. Kings is God's estimation. But you see Elijah coming in during the time of Ahab, who's the king who ends off the first book of Kings, this absolute apostate. And you can see how Elijah is fed by the ravens, how he's provided, how he's guarded, how he seeks first God's kingdom, how he's led to this wonderful climactic battle with the false prophets of Baal. And we see in 1 Kings 18 this spectacular confrontation. All the idols that had been accumulated now in Israel. Here they had hundreds of false prophets of Asherah and Baal. And just one prophet of God willing to stand against them, Elijah. Things have deteriorated to that stage. That in Israel, just a few generations after David, you have got most of the nation following idolatry and false religion. With the approval of the state, of course. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are completely for the Baal prophets. Elijah is so left alone, he feels that just I and I alone are left. Although God encouraged them. No, there's 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There's more than you know who's still on your side. But when he confronts them, I think the key verse in all of 1 Kings is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, we'll follow him. Choose. But the verse says, but the people said not a word. They were fence sitters. They nailed the colors to the fence. They waited to see which way the fire fell. And Elijah rebuilds the altar. And he lays wood on the altar. And he lays a sacrifice on that wood. And he pours the water over that, symbolizing the rocks, symbolize the doctrines, the knowledge of God. We must know the truth in our head. The wood, symbolizing faith, because you have to have faith that fire would fall, because they were not allowed to bring any fire near it. So it's not enough just to know something in our head, we must believe it in our heart. Know the doctrines, but have the faith. But not enough. There had to be the sacrifice on it, and we are to be the living sacrifice. You've got to put flesh to your faith. You've got to put feet to your faith. And on top of that, poured the water. The water symbolizing prayer. Soaked it with prayer. And then he prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. And while nothing had happened, for the hours and hours and hours that the false prophets of Baal had prayed, dancing around their altar, cutting themselves with stones and with knives and crying out to their God, making such a scene. Nothing. Then Elijah said, come. And he rebuilt the altar, laid on the wood, put on the flesh, poured water over it, so nobody could doubt that this is going to be supernatural. Then he prayed, and the fire came down, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, the stones, sucked up and evaporated all the water in a trench around it, and all the people fell on their faces saying, the Lord is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah doesn't miss the opportunity. He says, don't let one of those false prophets escape. And he has them all executed, which is the penalty listed in Deuteronomy for people who are false prophets in the land. And then he prays for rain, and the drought is ended, and the rain comes, but now Ahab and Jezebel want to kill him, and he flees, and he goes into deep depression, and he says, it's enough, Lord, take my life. After his greatest victory, he feels like a failure. Interesting, because Jonah, after the whole of Nineveh repented, wanted to die. Job cursed the day he was born. Paul despaired even of life. It does happen, even in the best of God's saints, that at a time of great victory, they feel the most depressed. There's this absolute breakdown physically of all the adrenaline rush and all the excitement of being on a mountaintop. And in many times, straight off their greatest victory, they're the most vulnerable to deep, dark depression. Spurgeon wrote about it. And he said, discouragement is actually sinful, especially when it's prolonged and it's out of all proportion. We don't see things accurately. It can be so destructive if we give in to depression. Depression is something we're all in danger of, especially after a great victory, actually. Then you're more in danger than you are even after defeat. But it is sinful to give in to it. God's grace is sufficient. His strength can be made perfect in our weakness. And notice how Elijah had to seek the approval of God, not man. He was evaluating his success in terms of outward things. And when the king sought his life and the queen put a price on his head, he fled. But what we should be doing is not evaluating ourselves in the light of man's approval. We shouldn't ever judge whether we have been successful in light of what people say. In fact, the whole message of Kings and Chronicles is God's estimation of the king is what matters. Didn't matter if he's popular, didn't matter if he's successful in the eyes of the world, doesn't matter how many pages secular historians give to them. In Kings and Chronicles, God is evaluating them in terms of their obedience to his law and how faithful they were in worshipping God and dealing with his enemies, and especially in how they dealt with idolatry. The big sin that led to the northern kingdom of Israel being sent into Assyrian exile and led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the taking away of the southern kingdom people into captivity. The big sin in both cases was idolatry. And that is why you see after the exiles come back from Babylon, the one thing you never see happen to Israel again after that 70 years captivity is no more idolatry. They do fall in other ways, but that sin of idolatry is absolutely cured after Babylonian captivity. But today it would seem our people don't even recognize that there is such a sin of idolatry. And we've got idol worship going on in churches, and that's why we dealt with one of those idols just on Thursday night at the Reformation Society. And so, here we have in Kings this challenge that comes to us. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for King David. We want to thank you, Lord God, for the wisdom of Solomon that we have in the Proverbs. But we recognize, Lord, what an object lesson of warning there is in how Solomon, despite all of his great wisdom and all of the great advantages in his parentage and everything great that he inherited, how he squandered it through foolishness, through being unequally yoked, through accumulating wives, violating your commands, giving into idolatry, and oppressively overburdening his own people. We pray, Lord God, that you would protect us from ever falling into pride or the traps of the devil, that we would be alert, that we'd learn from the scriptures. Thank you, Lord God, for prophets that you raise up like Elijah, who are bold, who are brave, who are courageous, who speak your word. And we pray, Lord, that when we are discouraged, that you would rescue us just as you did Elijah, who you refreshed and gave a new purpose, a new direction to. We pray, Lord God, that you would rescue us from the depressions that might keep us from seeing things in a balanced perspective, from your perspective. Help us, Lord God, at all times to focus on you, to trust in you, and to turn to you in every situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.